The Unity of the Church and the World Conference of Christian Communities, being a letter to Mr. Robert Gardner, Secretary of the Commission to Arrange a World Conference of Christian Communities. I would like to say a few words to introduce this first audio edition of the Unity of the Church. This brilliant defense of traditional Orthodox ecclesiology by the holy new martyr Archbishop Hilarion, who received a martyr's crown on December 15, 1929, does not seem to be well known, probably owing to its limited publication decades ago by a small monastery press in Canada. As of 2009, it is out of print and was difficult to obtain anywhere except from an online used bookstore. This is unfortunate, for St. Hilarion's book is, in my opinion, the best critical analysis ever written of the ecclesiological presuppositions of the ecumenical movement. Every Orthodox Christian should read or listen to this book as an antidote to the bacterium of ecumenistic heresy, which has been infecting some Orthodox Christians and dulling their Orthodox consciousness for decades. As Dr. Constantine Cavernos put it in his book Ecumenism Examined, quote, "According to the Holy Fathers, a heretical doctrine is a virus, a poison that leads to spiritual infection and results in spiritual death," end quote. He later states, quote, "The Latinizing Orthodox ecumenists are waiting for the day when the mindset, or phronema, of Orthodox peoples will have become sufficiently blunted to be ready to accept such a diabolic betrayal of the faith," end quote. I am convinced that any Orthodox Christian who hears the timeless words of this erudite and patristic-minded archbishop, and then hears or reads the statements of our misguided Orthodox ecumenists today, many of whom, unfortunately, are clergy of the highest rank, or who hold teaching positions in Orthodox seminaries, will be shocked and amazed that they have fallen so far from the teaching of the Holy Fathers. This book, which is actually a letter to an American Protestant, was written in 1917. The English translation by Mrs. Margaret Jeranek was published in 1975 by Monastery Press. I offer it here unabridged as the first in a series of audiobooks that, with God's help, will be made available on the Orthodox Christian Information Center website, www.orthodoxinfo.com. In the introduction to the 1975 edition, the editors point out that, quote, "In the original, Archbishop Hilarion often used, quote, Catholic, as is also done in English, to mean Roman Catholic. Hence, he speaks of a Catholic priest or the Catholic Mass, etc. In order to avoid any confusion or misunderstanding, we have used the term, quote, Latin in all such cases, except when the full term, quote, Roman Catholic is employed. In one or two instances, the word Catholicism has been used, and this always in the generally accepted use, meaning the faith, practice, and system of the Roman Catholic Church. When employed alone, the term Catholic in the present text is therefore to be understood in its proper meaning, that is, pertaining to the Catholic Church, which is, of course, our own Orthodox Church, the Romans having wrongly appropriated the designation." End quote. The book contains numerous phrases in foreign languages that, for the most part, I did not try to pronounce. As the English translation for these phrases is also provided, I deemed it unnecessary. As well, I did not read his footnotes, which are almost always simply a citation of the source. Please consult the text for these, which is also on orthodoxinfo.com. Finally, I ask your forgiveness for any shortcomings or mistakes in my reading. Please pray for me, a sinner. Patrick Barnes, September 4/17, 2009. The Holy Prophets Moses, the Seer of God, and Aaron. I was very pleased to receive the pamphlets that you sent. They enabled me to become acquainted with the gratifying movement among the American Christians, whose aim is to do everything possible for bringing together people who throughout the world make their appeals to the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could not help noticing the spirit of love and humility with which all the publications of your commission are imbued, and this spirit could not fail in convincing me that all your intentions issue from a pure and sincere heart. I am also impressed by the zeal with which you propagate your idea of a world conference of Christians. I have before me your pamphlets, which have been printed in three parts of the world, Europe, America, and Africa. I have also had the pleasure of receiving your kind letters, in one of which, of September 26, 1916, you expressed the hope that besides reading your pamphlets, I would also inform you of my comments. I am very glad to enter into a discussion with you on a question which is so close to my heart, that is, the question concerning the church. How could it be otherwise? What conscientious Christian does not feel sorrow in his heart when he witnesses hostility and dissent among those who should be united by virtue of their faith, among whom there should reign the peace left behind by Christ as a gift to his disciples, and the love infused into the hearts of Christians by the Holy Spirit? There has been so much enmity and so many mutual accusations during the ages of separation that now is the time to start speaking in the spirit of love and goodwill. I am quite willing to reiterate the words you use in your letter. The spirit of love must triumph over the spirit of hate, the spirit of humility over the spirit of rebellion and pride. During the years 1915 and 1916, I had followed with keen interest in the journal Faith and Reason your correspondence with one of the most enlightened hierarchs of the Russian Church, Antony, Archbishop of Kharkov. This correspondence appears to me to be the most significant event in Russian theology for the past 2 years. The spirit of ardor for divine truth in this correspondence is marvelously combined with frankness and with the spirit of love and goodwill. The Archbishop Antony presented his objections with complete candidness and resoluteness. But I was glad to read in one of your booklets in Modern Greek your comment that, according to the impression you got, those objections had not been made by an enemy wishing to perpetuate dissent among brethren. I also have read in your letter of November 1, 1916, about your fondness for the kind of research which, in the spirit of humility, either reveals new aspects of the divine truth or roots out the tares growing in the midst of good wheat. Because of all of this, I am convinced that I can write to you with complete frankness and without concealing my total disagreement with you at times, and without passing over in silence certain doubtful propositions. I should like to make a brief preliminary remark. In your article published in Revue Internationale Ecclésiastique, a reprint of which I have received from you, you say about Archbishop Antony's treatises, quote, "They are marked by stricter orthodoxy, but they are of significance in determining the doctrinal position of ultra-conservative elements in the Russian Orthodox Church, in other words, of the hierarchy," end quote. First of all, in no wise can I acknowledge Archbishop Antony to be a representative of ultra-conservative elements in our church. We have long since grown accustomed to regard him as a foremost champion of renovation in our school theology, of its emancipation from the strangling fetters of scholasticism imposed on it by the unfortunate historical conditions in which our church had existed in the 17th and especially in the 18th century. The appellation, quote, ultra-conservatives, may be applied in our theology only to those who blindly adhere to the scholastic theology imported from the West as the only possible and exclusively true one. I assure you that among such ultra-conservatives, you would find more persons holding the same views as you do on the questions touched upon in your correspondence with Archbishop Antony. You and they would have agreed on certain scholastic propositions left intact in the, quote, new Russian theology, which does not acknowledge scholastic authorities. Nor can I regard Archbishop Antony's views as being typical of our hierarchy alone. Not being of the hierarchy, I rather share his opinions, and I also know laymen with like views, who express them in print as well. Besides, no matter how I try, I cannot understand your statement concerning stricter orthodoxy. I am of the opinion that in matters of the faith, there can be but one strict orthodoxy. Here we can have either truth or error, but there can be no truth which is strict and another which is less so. Archbishop Antony emphasized strongly, moreover, in his epistolar pamphlets that he was presenting not his personal views but the doctrine of the Church, just as an unbiased Mohammedan or Jewish scholar would have done. Archbishop Antony has already raised the question concerning the unity of the Church. So do I, in order to answer your kind letters. I am raising this question precisely because I wish the planned World Conference of Christian Communities the greatest success possible in achieving its lofty goal. This question, it seems to me, cannot by any means be circumvented at the conference itself. I am not satisfied with the views on the unity of the church expressed in the pamphlets you sent me. What is important is, of course, not that they do not satisfy me, but that they hardly can be justified from the point of view of the ancient Christian Church. You have presented in brief your viewpoint concerning the unity of the Church in your third letter of February 18, 1916, to Archbishop Antony, quote, "The Church of Christ is, of course, one, despite the existence of various particular churches, but the sins of humanity have obscured her visibility," end quote. Your second letter, of June 25, 1915, dealt with the subject in greater detail. Quote, "I believe that there exists a spirit of Christian solidarity among all those who worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who believe in a divine mission of the Church in the world, and in the preternatural effect of the sacraments. This spirit of solidarity exists in spite of all theological differences of opinion. Through the sacrament of baptism, correctly administered, we all enter the spiritual kingdom of Christ. It is beyond my grasp that just because we are at odds concerning the procession of the Holy Spirit, or because we differ in sacramental rites, we acquire the right to hurl anathemas at those who do not share our viewpoint on these matters. I regard it as inconceivable that everything could be lost in the Christian world outside a particular church, whatever she may be, that all the churches which call themselves those of Christ could in actual fact be nothing but cadavers rotting away with gangrene," end quote. In the pamphlets that you sent, I took particular notice of the prayers which you recommend for communal and private use, and which give solemn expression to your outlook on the unity of the Church, namely this, quote, "O Lord Jesus Christ, who saidst unto thine apostles, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Regard not our sins, but the faith of thy Church, and grant her peace and unity, if this be thy will. O Lord Jesus Christ, we beseech thee, look with compassion upon thy Church, weakened and fettered by dissent and strife. Bless the resolve to gather for a conference all who confess thy holy name." End quote. Thus, all communities which call themselves Christian comprise one Church of Christ, albeit weakened in her unity. Such a theory on the unity of the Church is not alien to some of the Russian theologians as well. Thus, the Archpriest P. Y. A. Svetlov asserts that the Christian creeds of the West comprise, along with the Orthodox faith, Christian churches belonging to the Catholic Church, and that they are not extra-ecclesiastical communities separated from the Church, that the extant Christian churches in the West and in the East are local churches or parts of the Catholic Church, and for any of them to assume the right of the Catholic Church constitutes misappropriation. At the same time, the Catholic Church is, in Father Svetlov's opinion, a unity of true believers, scattered everywhere in all local or particular Christian churches in the West and in the East, or, what amounts to the same thing, an aggregate of local churches of the East and the West, which, in the absence of a possibility of convoking an ecumenical council and with the Church in a state of external division, is deprived of a complete outward or visible organization, yet in possession of an internal unity of faith and of grace-filled life in Christ, who himself is at the head of his Church or body. As you can see, our Russian author expresses himself even more strongly than you do. Such a doctrine of the Church is absolutely inadmissible, however, since it was, beyond any doubt, alien to the ancient Church, where no reduced concept of Church unity had ever been known and where faith, quote, in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church, end quote, had always and invariably been professed through the ninth article of the Creed. I could ask you this question: do you and I belong to the one Church of Christ? In answering it, you undoubtedly would mention the insignificance of our dogmatic differences and the virtually negligible difference in rites. For me, however, the answer is determined not by considerations of dogmatic disagreements, but by the fact on hand. There is no ecclesiastical unity in grace between us. This fact cannot be disregarded, whereas you and Father Svetlov try to compensate for it by discoursing on dogmatic disagreements. For instance, two ideas underlie Father Svetlov's statements quoted above. 1. All Christian creeds agree in their essentials, and 2. Differences, even dogmatic ones, between the Christian creeds are negligible and subject to exaggeration. We are willing to agree that both these ideas are quite correct. By no means, however, do they provide sufficient grounds for inferring that all Christian creeds belong to one Church of Christ. the Christian Church is not a philosophical or theological school, an affiliation with which is sufficiently determined by the acknowledgement of its theoretical precepts. The principal truth of Christianity, its great mystery, that is, the incarnation of the Son of God, is acknowledged by all Christian creeds, yet this alone cannot fuse them into one church. For, according to the Apostle James, chapter 2, verse 19, the devils also believe. As attested by the gospel, they confessed their faith like the Apostle Peter did, Matthew 16:16 and 8:26, Mark 1:24 and Luke 8:28. But do they belong to one church of Christ? On the other hand, the church community undoubtedly embraces people who do not know the dogmas of the Council of Chalcedon and who are unable to say much about their dogmatic convictions. Finally, members of the church enjoy much leeway in theological views, yet the broad spectrum of theological opinion does not disrupt the unity of the church. When it comes to that, the church does not even have a doctrinal system with all its sections worked out in detail. This is why school courses in dogmatic theology always differ from each other. This could not be so had the church fixed obligatory answers to all dogmatic questions. If the question of the belonging or non-belonging to the church be formulated in terms of theoretical dogma, it will be seen that it even cannot be resolved in a definite way. Just how far should conformity to the church's ideas go in dogmatic matters? Just in what is it necessary to agree, and what kind of disagreement ensues following a separation from the church? How to answer this question? And who has so much authority as to make the decision stand? Perhaps you will point to the faith in the incarnate Son of God as the chief characteristic of belonging to the church. Yet the German Protestants are going to argue against the necessity of even this feature, since in their religion there are to be found even such ministers who openly deny the divinity of the Savior. Christ never wrote a discourse in dogmatic religion. Precise formulation of the principal dogmas of Christianity took place centuries after the earthly life of the Savior. What, then, determined the belonging to the church in those, the very first, times of the historical existence of Christianity? This is attested to in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, quote, "Such as should be saved were added to the church," end quote. Acts 2:45 and 6:13-14. Membership in the church is determined by the unity with the church. It cannot be otherwise, if only because the church is not a school of philosophy. She is a new mankind, a new grace-filled organism of love. She is the body of Christ. Christ himself compared the unity of his disciples with the organic unity of a tree and its branches. Two bodies, or trees, standing side by side cannot be organically related to each other. What the soul is to the body, the Holy Spirit is to the church. The church is not only one body, but also one spirit. The soul does not bring back to life a member which has been cut off, and likewise the vital sap of a tree does not flow into the detached branch. A separated member dies and rots away. A branch that has been cut off dries up. These similes must guide us in a discussion of the unity of the church. If we apply these similes, these figures of a tree and a body, to the church, any separation from the church, any termination of the unity with the church will turn out to be incompatible with membership in the church. It is not the degree of the dogmatic dissent on the part of the separated member that is important. What is significant in the extreme is the fact of separation as such, the cessation itself of the unity with the church. Be it a separation on the basis of but a rebellion against the church, a disciplinary insubordination without any dogmatic difference in opinion, separation from the church will, for the one that has fallen away, have every sad consequence. Not only heretics, but schismatics too separate themselves from the church. The essence of the separation remains the same. In the ancient church, the reasoning went as follows, quote, "Those who desire not to be unanimous in the church of God cannot be with God. He professes himself falsely to be a Christian, just as the devil often falsely declares himself to be Christ," end quote, says St. Cyprian. This Holy Father had to deal with the rebels against the church, Novatus and Novatian. In the beginning, there had been no dogmatic dissent at the basis of their rebellion. Nonetheless, St. Cyprian says about these rebels that they are outside the church, that they are not Christians, that they are not with Christ. Quote, "Does he who strives against the church and resists her think that he is in the church? when the blessed Apostle Paul, discoursing on the same thing and setting forth the sacrament of unity, says, "One body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God." Ephesians 4:4-6. The church is one, although with increasing fecundity she splits into a multitude. For the sun too has many rays, but the light is one. The branches of a tree are many, but the trunk is one, sitting firmly on its root. Many streams flow from one source, but although the overflow resulting from the abundance of waters presents a multiplicity, nevertheless unity is preserved at their origin. Separate a ray of light from its origin, its unity will not allow the existence of a divided light. Break a branch from a tree, the branch thus broken will not be able to grow. Cut off a stream from its source, the stream thus cut off will dry up. Thus, too, the church bathed in the light of the Lord radiates her rays over the entire world. Yet the light which is diffused everywhere is one, and the unity of the body remains inseparable. She extends her branches over the whole earth in fruitful abundance. Her rich streams flow far and wide, yet her head is one, and the source is one. One mother, copious in the results of her fruitfulness. By her womb we are born, by her milk we are nourished, and by her spirit we are animated. The spouse of Christ cannot be defiled. She is chaste and incorrupt. She knows one home. With chaste modesty she guards the sanctity of one couch. Whoever falls away from the church and joins an adulteress becomes alienated from the promises of the church. He who abandons the church of Christ deprives himself of the rewards foreordained by Christ. He is a stranger. He is profane. He is her enemy. He cannot have God as a father who does not have the church as a mother. He who is outside the church might be able to be saved only if someone who was outside the ark of Noah was able to escape. End quote. Such is St. Cyprian's discourse on the unity of the church. At the basis of the unity of the church, he puts not just dogmatic unanimity, but precisely the unity with the church as with an organism of some kind. At the basis of the unity of the church, he puts not just dogmatic unanimity, but precisely the unity with the church as with an organism of some kind. Quote, "Should a hand happen to be torn from the body," end quote, discourses St. John Chrysostom, quote, "the spirit which proceeds from the brain, looking for the continuation of the limb and not finding it there, does not escape from the body and pass on to the hand thus torn off, but if it finds it not in its place, it does not communicate itself to it." End quote. And here are St. John Chrysostom's words against those who without discrimination attach themselves to people who fall away from the church. Quote, "If those persons have dogmas contrary to ours, then on that account one should not have intercourse with them. If, on the other hand, they hold the same opinions, the reason for avoiding them is greater still. Why so? Because this is the disease of lust for authority. Do you not know what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Were they the only ones to suffer? Did not also their accomplices? What wilt thou say?" Quote, "Their faith is the same, they are orthodox as well," end quote. "If so, why are they not with us? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If they are right, then we are wrong. If we are right, then they are wrong. Tell me, do you think this is enough that they are called orthodox, while with them the charism of ordination has grown scarce and done away with? What is the advantage of all things else if this latter is not observed? As we must contend for the faith, so must we for this also. For if it is lawful for anyone, according to the saying of old, to fill his hands, to be a priest, let all approach to minister. In vain has this altar been raised, in vain the church order, in vain the assembly of the priests. Let us overthrow and annihilate all this." End quote. In his first canonical epistle to Amphilochius, Bishop of Iconium, St. Basil the Great adduces the opinion of the, quote, "ancients" concerning those who had fallen away from the church. Quote, "Although the separation had been initiated through schism, those who had separated themselves from the church no longer had the grace of the Holy Spirit in them, its communication having failed because of the breaking of the lawful continuity." End quote. We shall discuss these and subsequent words of St. Basil later on in greater detail. For the time being, I merely wish to note that St. Basil did not by any means reject the idea of the, quote, "ancients" concerning the complete absence of grace in all those who had separated themselves from the church, including even the schismatics. It seems to me that these patristic statements reveal enough of the attitude of the ancient church, although testimonies similar to those cited could easily be multiplied. The ancient church did not consider dogmatic agreement to be the only condition for belonging to her. Separation from the church on account of rebellion and schism was also considered a departure from the unity of the church. Communion with and humble submission to the church were regarded as a necessary condition for belonging to the church. The falling away from the church was, moreover, regarded as that from Christ and Christianity as well. The idea that it might be possible to belong to the church invisibly and enjoy all the grace-filled gifts of the church while being visibly separated from her was quite alien to the ancient church, and understandably so, because a contrary idea inevitably would entail destruction of the one church. This would be tantamount to preaching complete indifference in questions of church life and church discipline. And indeed, why should I avoid rebellion, schism, and even heresy in the church if separation from her, cessation of the vital unity with her, would not jeopardize me in any particular way? Let me be disobedient towards the church. Let her expel me from the membership in her community. Let her pronounce an anathema against me. No great harm is done. Since I remain a Christian, I remain with Christ, and am not deprived of the hope for eternal salvation. But then, what point was there in all the admonitions to obedience, to submission to the hierarchy, to a visible unity with the ecclesiastical community, which fills to overflowing the entire old church literature, beginning with the epistles of the apostles and on to the missives of Clement of Rome and Ignatius the God-bearer? For Clement of Rome wrote his missive on account of a church rebellion in Corinth, and not on account of a heresy of some kind. All those admonitions could not have been sheer nonsense. On the contrary, they were full of meaning and significance in the ancient church because she was unshakably convinced that there was no salvation, no Christian life, no Christianity outside the visible communion with her. This is why Augustine, though he preached predestination in salvation, asserted that the saints predestined for the kingdom of God cannot in any way separate themselves from the church. As for the obnoxious doctrine which holds the membership in the visible church to be unnecessary, it is something which the ancient church knew nothing about, a contemporary invention, suggested moreover by ideas and feelings which are far removed from those of the ancient church. If one firmly and unreservedly adheres to the standpoint of the ancient church, however, he cannot accept your idea that, as you put it, Christendom comprises one church of Christ, that all churches of the East and the West are local churches or are parts of the Catholic Church. And this is not at all because I tend to exaggerate the difference in dogmatic opinion on the part of Christian creeds, or their differences in rites and ways of life. First and foremost, the Christian creeds taken together cannot comprise one church because there is no unity amongst them. I am unable to understand how the East and the West could remain in one church after 1054. What is then the meaning of the fact of, quote, the separation of the churches, end quote, or, to be more precise, of the falling away of the Roman patriarchy from the Catholic Church? Could it be that no separation could have happened, although both parties regarded the separation as an accomplished fact? In his letters sent through legates to the Patriarch Michael, Pope Leo IX expressed an emphatical threat, quote, should any nation anywhere in the universe fall into an arrogant dissent from the Roman Church, it can no longer call itself and be regarded as a church. It is no more than an assemblage of heretics, a conventicle of schismatics, a synagogue of Satan. End quote. The aspiration for power on the part of the Roman bishop had borne a bitter fruit. On the unfortunate day of July 16, 1054, the legates laid on the altar of the Church of the Holy Wisdom a bull of excommunication containing, inter alia, the following words, quote, by the authority of the Holy Undivided Trinity and of the Apostolic See, whose legates we are, of all the Orthodox fathers of the seven ecumenical councils and of the whole Catholic Church, we sign the anathema pronounced by our Lord, the most reverend Pope, against Michael and his followers, unless they repent. Quote, let them be anathema, Maranatha, with the Simonians, Valesians, Arians, Donatists, Nicolaitans, Severians, Pneumatomachi, Manichaeans, Nazareans, and with all other heretics, together with the devil and his angels, unless they become converted. Amen, amen, amen. End quote. On the same day, the legates of the Pope repeated the anathema orally in the presence of the emperor and his dignitaries. Quote, "Whosoever will act contrary to the faith of the Holy Roman and Apostolic See and its sacrifice, let him be anathema, maranatha, regarded not as a Catholic Christian, but as a heretic and proselyte. So be it, so be it, so be it." End quote. On July 20th, the Patriarch's Synod responded in kind with a just anathema. From the legate's bull, we see that the Greeks, too, thought that the Church of Christ, the true sacraments, and baptism had been lost by the Latins. So what do we have? Both sides had exchanged anathemas, and each side had ceased to regard the other as a church, believing itself to be the only church. Did a rupture take place? Of course it did. There can be no other answer. It is not that there came into being two separate Christian churches in the year 1054, since there cannot be two churches. It is rather that one of the local churches had ceased to exist as such through having broken off relations with the Catholic Church. So for the Catholic Church, she was preserved in all her fullness of grace and oneness, just as she had been before the separation of one of several local churches. The event of 1054 is a sad and tragic one, but one should not be afraid of calling things by their proper names. Such a tendency can be quite harmful in the matters of faith and of the Church. I believe that any discussion on the problems concerning ecclesiastical unity among the Christians of our time should begin with establishing a viewpoint as to the meaning of the grievous event of 1054. What did happen in that year? A falling off or a division? If it was a division, then it means that after one unified church had existed for a millennium, there came into being not one but two churches. You are inclined to give a different answer, namely that there had been neither a separation nor a division in 1054, the church having remained one, encompassing both the West and the East, but with her unity weakened somewhat as a result of cessation of visible communion. Such an answer is absolutely impossible to accept. What happened in 1054 was a falling away. Who has fallen away is another question, but someone did fall away. The church has remained one, but either only in the East or only in the West. It is now the 863rd year since the 1054 event, and there is no unity among us. The Latins were admitted to the church through baptism, like the heathens, or through the mystery of anointing with chrism, just as the ancient church used to admit the Arians, Macedonians, Apollinarians, and similar heretics. We have an anti-Latin mission. In our theological schools, there are also chairs for the exposure of Latinism. The Latins use violence, fraud, that is the uniate churches, and propaganda to convert the Orthodox to papism. The Pope proclaims indulgences to anyone who for a certain number of days will offer prayers for conversion of Eastern schismatics. The Latins convened councils, acknowledging them as ecumenical. In the centuries past, they have invented new dogmas never heard of in the ancient church. The Eastern Church has condemned as heresies the new dogmas of Latinism. Let us take a comparatively recent example. Pope Pius IX, in his missive of January 6, 1848, addressed to the Easterners, defends all the falsehoods of Latinism and calls upon the Orthodox to return to the true Church. 4 months later, on May 5, 1848, four Eastern patriarchs and all the bishops comprising the synods of Constantinople, Antioch, and Jerusalem issued a, quote, "circular letter of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church to all Orthodox Christians," end quote. Along with a refutation and condemnation of the papal missive, the patriarchs speak of a return of the separated churches to the body of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This missive also condemns the filioque clause in resolute words, quote, "the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, following in the footsteps of the holy fathers of both the East and the West, now proclaims, as it did in the old times of our forefathers, this belief, recently introduced, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, to be a downright heresy, and its adherents, whosoever they may be, to be heretics. The communities made up of them are heretical societies, and any spiritual or ecclesiastical intercourse with them constitutes a grave transgression for the Orthodox flock of the Catholic Church." Is it then possible to imagine such relationship between local churches within the fold of one Catholic Church of Christ? Could it be that all these relationships were nothing but an insignificant trifle, an everyday occurrence, attesting not at all to ruptures within the mystical depths of the body of Christ? to take but one rupture, which is universally known. We are not partaking of one bread in the Eucharist. Is this then not enough? Is this then nothing but a deficiency of visible unity? But the sacrament of the body and blood is the focus of the mystical life of the Church. It is the mysterious center of ecclesiastical unity, as taught also by the ancient Church of Christ, beginning with the Apostle Paul and on to St. Ignatius the God-bearer, St. Cyprian of Carthage, St. Cyril of Alexandria, and so forth. Following the offering of the sacred gifts, the priest prays in the liturgy of St. Basil the Great, quote, "Unite us one with another, all of us who partake of one bread and one cup unto communion with the Holy Spirit," end quote. What greater separation, inward, invisible, mysterious, can there be once we have become divided in the mystery of the Eucharist? There is no doubt that relations like these are unthinkable among local churches. The Catholic Church even now consists of 16 autocephalous local churches. Do we convert and take in Orthodox Syrians, Serbs, and Romanians? We celebrate the Divine Liturgy with particular joy if we have as a co-celebrant a hierarch or a priest from another local church. What a commotion there was all over Russia 4 years ago when we were visited by Gregory IV, the Patriarch of Antioch. The enthusiasm of the people, the spiritual ecstasy of tear-provoking joy cannot, it seems, ever be forgotten. When the Patriarch was conducting services in our Academy Church, we experienced that very thing which our Lord grants us on the great Paschal night. In your letter of September 26, you mention that relations between the Orthodox Church and the Anglican churches are becoming friendlier and more heartfelt with every passing day. True, but the main thing is lacking. There is no ecclesiastical unity. We have received high-ranking representatives of Anglicanism at our Academy, but how different were those receptions from that of the Patriarch of Antioch? Why the difference if both the Patriarchate of Antioch and the Church of Great Britain are local churches of equal standing within one Catholic Church of Christ? It is no use quoting from some Russian theologian's or hierarch's words to the effect that the partitions separating the Christian churches do not reach the heavens. The fact of the West falling away from the Church in 1054 is for the Orthodox believer a present fact of religious experience. In your letter of June 25, 1915, to Archbishop Anthony, you adduce the viewpoint of the famous Metropolitan of Moscow, Filaret, who wrote in one of his early treatises, quote, "No church which believes Jesus to be the Christ will I dare to call false," end quote. But there are quite a few obstacles to recognizing as valid Metropolitan Filaret's reasoning that churches can be either of pure truth or of impure truth. A church of impure truth seems to me to be evidently a false one, and there cannot be a false church. Such a church ceases to be a church, becoming an extra-ecclesiastical community. For Metropolitan Filaret did not partake of the Eucharist with the Latins, and neither do other theologians of ours, who occasionally show too much zeal in defending the unacceptable doctrine of the unity of the Church, according to which the one church may embrace local churches that have for centuries been out of communication with each other. And this looks inconsistent to me. Why then shouldn't one celebrate the Mass or partake of the Eucharist with a priest of the local Roman Church? No, the falling away of Rome from the Church, or of the East from Rome, is a fact on hand which should not be hushed up and reduced to zero. You reproach Archbishop Anthony with a tendency to theological rigorism, and state that his conclusions transpose us into too obscure an atmosphere. This cannot be helped, however, for precisely such conclusions fully correspond to reality. The obscure atmosphere has been created not by theological rigorism, but by the arrogance and aspiration for power on the part of the Roman bishop throughout history, for the sake of which ecclesiastical peace, unity, and the truth itself of the Christian faith have been sacrificed. Should we choose an atmosphere which you would call a brighter one, would not then the one Church of Christ turn into empty nothingness? What would the spouse of Christ look like to us if parts of her could stay out of communion with each other and even be mutually hostile? Can membership in our Orthodox Church possibly be shared by those Russian sectarians, Stundists and Baptists, who hate the very name of the Orthodox Church, who are unable to hold a single meeting without abusing the Church, who regard us as idolaters just because we accept the dogmas established at the Seventh Ecumenical Council? But if this be the case, where are the boundaries of the Church? Or are perhaps these boundaries altogether unnecessary? Yet they were there in the time of the apostles, when of the outsiders, quote, durst no man join himself, end quote, to the believers, Acts 5:13. It seems to me that you are wrong in calling the definiteness and sincerity of opinions, quote, theological rigorism. For definiteness and sincerity of this kind impel one to acknowledge that all Christian creeds cannot belong to one Catholic Church of Christ, that but one of them is the true Church, all the rest being merely extra-ecclesiastical communities. For me, the only true Church is the Orthodox Church. You may disagree with me on this point, and your disagreement on this particular point will cause me far less grief than would your dissent on the preceding thesis. It is much more dangerous, in my opinion, to lose the idea of one true Church than it is to belong to a false extra-ecclesiastical community, for in this case one still looks upon it as the only true representative of the Church of Christ on earth. To express even in prayer the idea that the Church of Christ is supposedly being, quote, weakened and fettered by strife and dissent, end quote, does this not mean to doubt the truthfulness and indisputability of Christ's prophetic words that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Church founded upon the rock of the incarnation of the only begotten Son of God? The World Conference of Christian Communities, whose idea you propagandize with zeal, sets itself a lofty and magnificent goal: to doctor the wounds, to heal the ailments of Christian communities. In order for this good intention to be crowned with success, however, it is necessary to get to the very core, deep as it may be, of the ailment which heavily oppresses and corrodes Christendom. Otherwise, the course of treatment is not going to be of any tangible use. Yes, if all Christendom is regarded as comprising one church of unbroken ecclesiastical unity, this will be but a superficial view concerning the state of the patient. Such a viewpoint will leave untreated the principal ailment, the falling away from the Church, which undoubtedly took place in 1054 and which so far has not been corrected either by the Protestants or by the Anglicans or by the Marianites. It is not enough to detach oneself from an extra-ecclesiastical community. In order to become a local church, it is necessary to reunite with the extant, truly one Catholic Church, whose unity could not and will not ever be obscured by any sins of mankind. I shall now turn to the question which you touch upon in your second letter to Archbishop Antony, and to which you have devoted your entire third letter: the interpretation of the unity of the Christian Church as set forth by myself, and prior to that by Archbishop Antony, does not seem to you to represent the present doctrine of the Orthodox Church. You derive such a doctrine from the practice of the Orthodox Church as related to the admittance of converted Latins. You write, quote, the Orthodox Church concedes that there are Christians in other churches of Christ who form a part of the mystical body of Christ and who require no second rebirth in order to enter it, end quote. Since the Russian Church refrains from rebaptizing and reconfirming the Latins in the cases of both mass or individual conversion, we have to infer that this practice is suggested by the profound conviction that there is no necessity for readministering the mysteries performed by the Latin clergy. And since such a conviction does exist, it follows that the Russian Church officially recognizes the validity of some of the Christian churches which had become separated from Orthodoxy. I am unable to conceive of the Russian Church adhering to such theories which she rejects in practice. I do not think that the Russian Church would admit into her fold unbaptized persons simply on the sole principle of economy. The economy theory cannot turn a heathen or a Jew into a Christian without baptizing him. In my opinion, the Orthodox Church does not rebaptize the Latins and reordain their priests simply because she recognizes the validity of their baptism and ordination. End quote. Here you are posing a question which deserves a thorough study in its historical and dogmatic aspect and a detailed discussion. Unfortunately, in our theology, this question has been muddled up by misunderstandings and occasionally even by tendentious studies. I call tendentious A. Serafimov's historical dogmatic study, quote, on the admittance of non-Orthodox Christians into the Orthodox Church, end quote, Kiev, 1864, which treats of this question in great detail and where the author's purpose is not an unbiased historical dogmatic investigation into the question, but polemics against the schismatic Bezpapovtsi. having presented your interpretation of our practice with respect to the Latins, you yourself also point to a strong argument against it. Quote, if the sacraments administered outside the Orthodox Church are valid, then we have several semi-churches instead of one Church of Christ. End quote. You yourself admit with rare sincerity that this argument deserves to be most seriously considered by theologians. You write, quote, I regret that I do not belong to those who could counter it with a strictly logical answer. End quote. I, for my part, believe that no one could come up with a halfway satisfactory answer to that argument, and its tone appears to me to have a somewhat higher significance. If the mysteries are valid outside the one Church of Christ, if the fullness of the ecclesiastical life in grace is not limited to the boundaries of the Church, then there exist several churches and not semi-churches. Then the ninth article of our creed should be dropped. There can be no semi-churches of any kind. I think Bishop Success expressed the perfect truth when he said at the Council of Carthage in 256, quote, heretics should be allowed either nothing or everything. If the Latin priests are as we are, if their laying on of hands is identical with that which we receive through the grace of God, if they bestow on their flock the same grace-filled gifts as we do, then why is Catholicism a different church from our Orthodox one? What reason can I have, I, a priest in the Church of Christ, for avoiding ecclesiastical communion with Latin bishops? Why do I not join them in celebrating the divine liturgy? Why do I not partake with them of one body of Christ? If the recognition of the beneficence of the Latin hierarchy and its religious rites does not contradict the truth of church unity, then I must, bound by my conscience, enter into unity with the Latins at once, appealing to my brethren to do the same and censuring them in case of resistance on their part. I must, moreover, preach to the laity that they may receive the Eucharist also in a Polish or a French church. No, the truth of ecclesiastical unity does not recognize the grace of the mysteries administered within extra-ecclesiastical communities. It is impossible to reconcile church unity with the validity of extra-ecclesiastical sacraments. Even the genius of Augustine had been unable to solve this problem satisfactorily. Augustine's teaching on the necessity to recognize the mysteries administered outside the church has been discussed by me in detail in a book devoted to the history of dogmas concerning the church. That is, my Essays on the History of Church Dogma. In Augustine's opinion, recognition of the complete independence of the mysteries from the person of the celebrant in the church inevitably entails a recognition of the validity of the mysteries outside the church. This idea permeates Augustine's entire treatise, De Baptismo. Having admitted, however, the paradoxical thought as to complete identity of a sinful, and who is a saint, priest of the church with a hierarch of an extra-ecclesiastical society, Augustine finds himself in a kind of a dead end, because for him the only path to salvation lay via the Catholic Church. To recognize as valid the mysteries administered outside the church means to recognize the operation of grace outside the church, to recognize the possibility of salvation apart from the church and in hostility towards her. In a word, this means to recognize that the church is not obligatory and to cast away the faith in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But Augustine also wished to retain the truth of there being no salvation outside the church. With this purpose in mind, Augustine started to differentiate between the concepts, quote, to have mysteries and, quote, to have mysteries with profit. Quote, the one, he says, is not to be had, another it is pernicious to have, and another still is saving. End quote. Schismatics, according to Augustine's teaching, possess the mysteries, yet without any profit towards salvation, only to the detriment of it. Augustine displays here in rudimentary form the subsequent scholastic distinction between the validity of the sacraments and their efficacy. The mysteries may be valid yet ineffectual. This idea is difficult to assimilate if one is grounded in religious experience instead of engaging in scholastic play of words. What kind of grace is this if it brings nothing but harm? While possessing the mysteries, schismatics, in Augustine's opinion, are deprived of their grace-bestowing and saving effect because of their separation from the church. This separation shows that they have no love. Without love, man cannot be virtuous. The Holy Spirit cannot abide in him. Thus, the schismatics who are outside the church have not the Holy Spirit. This objection inevitably rises in the mind. If schismatics do not have the Holy Spirit, how is their baptism effectuated? Augustine makes the strange assumption that presumably at the moment of baptism, and only at that moment, the Holy Spirit operates outside the church as well. The sins of the person being baptized, so goes Augustine's reasoning, are forgiven but return upon him at once. He who is baptized outside the church passes, as it were, through a narrow zone of light and again enters darkness. While he passes through the zone of light, he is cleansed of his sins, but since immediately after baptism he returns to the darkness of descent, his sins return immediately upon him. The Lord spoke in a parable about the servant whose master remitted his debt of 1,000 talents. When the servant showed no pity toward his debtor, the master demanded payment of the entire debt. The same happens to a schismatic who received baptism outside the church. After receiving forgiveness for his debt before God, he again becomes responsible for that debt because he reveals enmity towards his brethren who are in the church. In order for a schismatic to receive the fruits of grace after his baptism, he must show his love towards his brethren, that is, he must lovingly come into union with the church. When such union takes place, he no longer needs to be baptized. It is difficult to recognize such a solution to the problem of the reconciliation of the unity of the church with the validity of sacraments outside the church as satisfactory. You see, schismatic baptism is accomplished outside the church. Why then is the church's baptism also to be found among the schismatics, although only at the moment of its accomplishment? For the schismatic is converted not to the church, but to the schism, and for the time of Augustine, to Donatism. He is converted perhaps after making a conscious choice and after consciously condemning the church. He is even at the very moment of baptism at war with the church. While asking remission of his debt, he declares at the same time that he has no love for the church. In Augustine, the beginnings of the Catholic doctrine of opus operatum are noticeable. The sacrament is conceived of as not being dependent on the church, but only on the pronouncing of a certain formula. The Spirit of God gives life only to the body of the church, and outside this body he cannot be, whatever words were pronounced there. It is not important who pronounces these words, a false Christian, a heretic, a schismatic, a heathen, or a Jew. Only one thing is important, that these words are pronounced outside the church. For certainly the essence of Christianity is not in the fact that in it is given a collection of incantations by means of which man can force from the divinity the supernatural help which he needs. Vermilion, in his day, protested against such an understanding of the baptismal formula, saying that the pronunciation of names is not sufficient for the remission of sins and the sanctification of baptism. The Augustinian idea received further development in the works of Latin theologians. We can only thank God that the doctrine of the Eastern Church was formulated outside the sphere of Augustinianism, and we can and must consider this sphere alien to ourselves. In the great Eastern theologians, we do not find even a trace of arguments similar to those cited by the Augustinians. This is the reason why it is indispensable to turn to the doctrine and practice of the ancient church. The problems of theology and church life are astonishingly eternal. In the 20th century, I must write from Russia to America about that which was written from Asia Minor to Carthage, and from Alexandria to Rome as long ago as the 3rd century. We have a sufficient quantity of historical material. However, nowhere are there Augustinian arguments. You see, the original ecclesiastical decisions ordered baptism for all being converted from heresy to the church. Around the year 220, a council of African and Numidian bishops under the presidency of Agrippinus determined that heretics be baptized, quote, and from that time, end quote, testifies St. Cyprian, until now, so many thousands of heretics in our regions who were converted to the church not only did not disdain or hesitate to receive the grace of the life-giving font and saving baptism, but still more insisted upon it reasonably and willingly. End quote. I learned, writes St. Dionysius of Alexandria, that such an opinion existed from ancient times among the previous bishops, in the most populous churches, and at the councils of brethren in Iconium, in Synodes, and in many other countries. End quote. In the middle of the 50s of the 3rd century, Firmilian, bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, recalls in a letter to St. Cyprian, quote, "Already for a long time since we came down from Gaul, Cilicia, and the other closest regions to the council at Iconium, which is in Phrygia, we have decreed to hold firmly to such an opinion of heretics and to defend it when any doubt concerning this subject is discovered. Here among certain people, doubt has arisen concerning the baptism of those who, although they recognize new prophets, however know, apparently, the same Father and Son as we do. But we, having examined this topic with all thoroughness, resolved at the council at Iconium to reject completely every baptism performed outside the church." End quote. There is no need to set forth in detail an account of the controversies, which in the middle years of the 3rd century flared up around the question of the reception into the church of converting novations, where the Roman bishop, wishing to see the Roman practice everywhere, met with objection from various quarters. I will only direct your attention to certain details of these disputes. First of all, the dogmatic position of the Roman bishop, Stephen, who had denied the need of baptism, presents itself as indefinite and rather precarious. One automatically recalls the opinion of St. Cyprian that in the letters of Stephen there is much which either has no relation at all to the matter at hand, or which is self-contradictory and in general written unskillfully and thoughtlessly. St. Cyprian imparts to us the genuine words of Stephen, quote, "If anyone turns to you from whatever heresy, then in this case introduce nothing new, other than what was transmitted to you, that is, that upon such a person the laying on of hands alone should be performed as a sign of repentance." End quote. Thus all heresies have the grace of baptism, and one need not baptize any of those being converted to the church. St. Cyprian testifies that Stephen did not even baptize the Marcionites. Yes, Stephen wishes to stand only on the soil of the tradition of the Roman Church. The main thing for him is to preserve quod traditum est. But the soil is especially unsteady under Stephen when he demands all the same the laying on of hands on those being converted and on schismatics, such as were the Novatians. Observe that by the laying on of hands of which Stephen speaks, even Latin scholars understand chrismation, the mystical transmission of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whom, obviously, the schismatics do not have, even according to the opinion of Stephen. How was baptism accomplished among them without the Holy Spirit? It is sufficient to read the letters of Cyprian to Jubaean, Pompeius, and Magnus, and the letter of Firmilian to Cyprian, to be convinced how much more sound is the dogmatic position of Stephen's opponents, who affirm the invalidity of every baptism outside the church. St. Cyprian points out this very groundlessness of the dogmatic teaching of his opponent. Quote, "We will stop those who, although they are in other matters stubborn and slow-witted, nevertheless acknowledge that all heretics and schismatics do not have the Holy Spirit, and that therefore, although they can baptize, they cannot, however, give the Holy Spirit. We will stop them on this point, in order to say that those who do not have the Holy Spirit decidedly cannot even baptize. Only he who has the Holy Spirit can baptize and give remission of sins. Let those who patronize heretics and schismatics answer us. Do they have the Holy Spirit or do they not? If they do, then why do we lay our hands on those baptized by them, when they come to us, to bring down upon them the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit would, of course, have been received where he was given, if he were there. If those baptized outside the church, heretics and schismatics, do not have the Holy Spirit, then it is obvious that the remission of sins also cannot be given by them about whom it is known that they do not have the Holy Spirit." Stephen explained the validity of baptism outside the church and without the Holy Spirit by the majesty of the name of Christ. Quote, "The name of Christ greatly aids faith and the holiness of baptism, so that he who is baptized into Christ at once receives the grace of Christ." End quote. St. Cyprian convincingly refutes the opinion of Stephen. Quote, "If they ascribe the validity of baptism to the name, so that they consider as renewed and sanctified everyone baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, no matter by whom, according to this criterion alone, then why among them, in the name of the very same Christ, does not the laying on of hands upon the baptized person for the reception of the Holy Spirit have its effect? Why does not the same majesty of the one and the same name not reveal the same power in the laying on of hands which is attributed to it in the sanctification of baptism? If one who has been reborn outside the church can make himself a temple of God, then why can he not also make himself a temple of the Holy Spirit? For whoever, having put off his sins in baptism, has been sanctified and spiritually transfigured into a new man, has through this already made himself capable of receiving the Holy Spirit. The apostle says, quote, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:27. So if one who has been baptized among the heretics can put on Christ, then he can all the more receive the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Christ. Otherwise, if one baptized outside the church could put on Christ, but could not receive the Holy Spirit, then he who was sent would be greater than he who sent him. However, can one really either put on Christ without the Spirit, or separate the Spirit from Christ? Moreover, the second birth by which we are born in Christ through the labor of regeneration is a spiritual birth. And therefore, do they not affirm an obvious absurdity when they say that one can be spiritually born among the heretics, where they themselves do not recognize the existence of the Spirit? For water alone without the Holy Spirit cannot, of course, cleanse a man of sins and sanctify him. So, there exists one of two alternatives: either to agree that there, where they think there is baptism, the Holy Spirit is also present, or, where the Holy Spirit is not, no baptism can be recognized either, for there can be no baptism without the Holy Spirit. St. Cyprian and those of the same mind decisively express the proposition that outside the church there can be no baptism and no grace-giving acts of the Holy Spirit at all. Quote, "If heretics have come over to the church and are found within the church, then, of course, they may make use of her baptism and other saving blessings. If, however, they are not within the church and even act against the church, then how can they be baptized with the baptism of the church?" End quote. As it can be seen in the arguments of St. Cyprian, the train of thought is the opposite of that which is sometimes proposed in our time. The first problem which St. Cyprian solves is the question of whether heretics and schismatics belong to the church and are in communion with her. If not, then they have fallen away from the body of the one church and have been deprived of the Holy Spirit. But especially one should note that even Bishop Stephen is not very far from the thoughts of Cyprian. Observe that he, the same as St. Cyprian, acknowledged that heretics and schismatics have fallen away from the church, that they are outside her, that outside the church they cannot have the Holy Spirit. Upon the practice of the Roman Church, Stephen laid an unfortunate foundation, which met with just criticism on the part of Cyprian and Firmilian. Not without reason do Latin scholars, wishing to justify the Roman bishop, that Stephen supposedly did not express a thought about the absence of the Holy Spirit among heretics and schismatics, but that St. Cyprian only ascribed it to him, so to speak, in the heat of polemics. But still more does this fact call attention to itself, that St. Cyprian and all those who took sides with his views, despite the exact certainty of their opinion about the complete lack of grace of all communities outside the church, considered it possible to allow a varying practice in the different churches, if only the union of peace and concord among the bishops was preserved. "Every president is free to govern his church according to his will, of which matter he will give an account before the Lord." St. Cyprian repeats this thought many times in his letters, to Stephen, to Magnus, to Jubainan, to Cornelius et al. St. Dionysius of Alexandria, a contemporary of St. Cyprian, also reasons in complete agreement, recalling the words of Deuteronomy, quote, "Move not the boundaries of your neighbor, which your fathers established," end quote. Quote, "In judgments and affairs concerning separate persons," writes St. Dionysius, "how must we act towards those who are outside the church, and how must one treat those who belong to her? In our opinion, one must subordinate oneself to the presidents of the separate churches, who, in the power of divine consecration, stand at the head of the service, and the judgment about these matters we will present to our Lord." End quote. From Stephen's point of view, one must not allow a varying practice. This would mean to deny one baptism in spite of the symbol of faith. This is why Stephen demanded uniform practice without fail. But here we see that the opponents of Stephen allow diversity of practice and principle. What does this mean? You know that they looked upon heretics and schismatics as upon unbaptized persons. And of course, for all the churches, schismatics were unbaptized persons. I think that the views of Stephen's opponents on the permissibility of diverse practices in relation to the reception of heretics and schismatics can be explained only by the assumption that, for the sake of the peace and the good of the church, they considered it possible sometimes not to demand a second performance of the correct rite of baptism, believing in the mystical charismatic significance of union with the church itself. Before, the rite performed outside the church was only an external form, which in the church is filled with grace-giving content. You see, the same St. Cyprian says quite a lot about the, quote, baptism of blood, which is accomplished, of course, without any sort of rite or form. This proposition, which I have assented to, has grounds in the arguments of the writers of the church. St. Cyprian was asked the question, quote, what will happen to those who before this time, having turned from heresy to the church, were received into the church without baptism? End quote. St. Cyprian answers, quote, the Lord in his mercy is able to grant them forgiveness, and those who have been received into the church and have fallen asleep in the church, he does not deprive of the gifts of his church. End quote. Firmilian is inclined to demand baptism of such persons if they are alive. If they have died, then he admits that they will receive the fruit of truth and faith such as they have deserved. It is beyond all doubt that even in the age of Cyprian, the question of the good of the church arose. Cyprian finds that requiring baptism is even useful for a more successful conversion of schismatics to the church. We have a very important piece of information in the Epistle of Dionysius of Alexandria to Sixtus, Bishop of Rome. Quote, in the assembly of the brethren there is someone who is considered orthodox of long standing, and who was joined to the Society of Christians even before my ordination, even, it seems, before the enthronement of the blessed Heraclius. Having been at the recent baptism, and having heard the questions and answers, he came to me with weeping and contrition, and, after falling at my feet, began to confess and to swear that the baptism he had received from the heretics was not the same and had nothing in common with ours, because it was filled with impiety and blasphemy, saying that his soul was greatly suffering, and that on account of such impious words and actions he did not dare to lift his eyes to God, he asked me to give him the most true cleansing, adoption, and grace. But I decided not to do it, having told him that because of his long communion with the church, I do not dare prepare anew one who has listened to the blessing of the gifts, pronounced the Amen with the others, approached the table, extended his hands for the reception of the holy food, accepted it, and for a long time communicated of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ordered him to be at peace and with firm faith and a good conscience to approach the communion of the holy. End quote. This fact is a clear illustration of the thought of St. Cyprian, which is expressed in the letter to St. Jubaean. St. Dionysius, just as St. Cyprian, recognized that the most important thing for a man is his union with the church, in which he finds all grace-giving gifts, even if his baptism outside the church were only a simple immersion, not even at all similar to the baptism of the church. Otherwise, why did St. Dionysius not baptize the one who himself wept, remembering his baptism among the heretics? Of the two points of view, Cyprian's and Stephen's, I dare say that one can be fully satisfied only with the viewpoint of St. Cyprian. Here the unity of the church is preserved and a possible condescension and independence of words and formulae is given. Stephen preserves the unity of the church only in the thought that heretics and schismatics do not have the Holy Spirit, and therefore upon their reception into the church, it is indispensable to perform the laying on of hands for the transmission of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But this thought, which is expressed still more decisively in the Liber Dei Rebaptismate, belittles and even makes poorly understood the meaning of baptism. In the Liber Dei Rebaptismate, the grace-filled gifts of the Holy Spirit are considered the exclusive property of the church, but baptism performed in the name of Jesus is common to the church and to others.